Our New Testament scripture reading is Revelation chapter 3, reading the first six verses, Christ's letter to the church at Sardis. Revelation chapter 3, 1 through 6. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds. I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." God's people said, Amen. Be seated, please. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that our Lord Jesus spoke these words, not only to the church at Sardis, but by giving them to John, has included them in the scriptures, and they are addressed to us as much as to that church. Lord, the admonition to hear comes to us as well. And we pray for the blessing of your Spirit, so that we may indeed understand and that our lives may be changed to your glory and honor. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes a company can have a reputation, a name, for absolute reliability. You know that if you're dealing with that company and you have a problem, you can talk to them and it's going to be straightened out. But you also know that they're so careful about their quality that the need to have to deal with them about a problem is greatly reduced. Over a period of time, you've probably experienced some companies like that. But if you could wind the clock back a few decades, there were probably companies that had that reputation that just don't have that same reputation anymore. They perhaps got too used to loyal followers, and the quality began to deteriorate. The name, the reputation, now mean very little. That's true not only in business. It's also true, as Jesus points out here in Revelation 3, 1 through 6, it was true for the church at Sardis, and it can be true for the church today and for us as individual members of the church. Beware, Jesus warns you, there's a brief outline on the back of the bulletin, beware of having only a name and positively trust in the Christ who acknowledges your name. The one who's speaking here identifies himself, and Jesus follows a pattern in each of these letters to the seven churches. As he comes to the church at Sardis, he does what he does in many of the letters. He picks up some language, some imagery that's used back in the first chapter as he first appears to John. Jesus describes himself as the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, you read that, and at first glance, maybe you begin to scratch your head a little bit. Seven spirits. After all, we confess that God is a Trinity. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each is one person in this triune God. So what does Jesus mean when he speaks of holding the seven spirits of God? Well, as John records this, John is certainly not confused about the nature of the Trinity, but this is a way with good biblical precedent of describing the fullness, the completeness of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Back in the prophecy of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 4, we read of the work of the Holy Spirit. And in Zechariah 4, as the prophet is comforting God's people who are returned from exile, it's a handful of poor people. They've got this tremendous task of rebuilding the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. There are a few older people among them who could still remember Solomon's temple in its glory, and they're weeping. How can this little group of returned exiles rebuild this temple to the glory and honor of God? It'll never match that original glory. Well, Zechariah has words of encouragement, and he says in Zechariah 4:6, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel," who was the governor, "not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." And a little bit further in the vision that Zechariah is given, God asks, "Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the earth." The reference to seven is the eyes of God the Holy Spirit, ranging through the earth. As the book of Revelation begins, Revelation chapter 1, John has already pronounced a greeting in the name of the triune God. "Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful and true witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth." And there again, the Holy Spirit described as sevenfold. Revelation chapter 4. We read in verse 5 as John has this vision of the majesty of the heavenly throne. "From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal." So the seven spirits of God is a prophetic way of talking about the fullness of God, the Holy Spirit. Jesus identifies himself to this church as the one to whom the Spirit has been given. You remember during Jesus' earthly ministry, as he began his public ministry, as he was baptized by John at the Jordan River, the heavens were opened. The Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit in the form of a dove came down upon Christ, equipping him for his work of obedience in being our Redeemer. Having ascended into heaven, Christ now continues to work by his Holy Spirit. And identifying himself here as having the seven spirits of God and the seven stars in his hand, he's holding them, he's assuring the church at Sardis, "I know you. The Spirit of God is in the Heavenly Lord, and he knows exactly what the reality is. He knows the church at Sardis far better than it knows itself." And the same is true of you and me. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ knows us from the inside out. The things that we hide not only from others, but maybe even from ourselves that aren't pleasing to the Lord, he knows them. He's the all-searching Son of God working by the Holy Spirit. And the quote from Dennis Johnson on the back helps to explain that. Jesus calls himself he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven spirits are God's one spirit who is limitless, knowing all, present everywhere, and almighty. The Son of Man who sees the churches also holds their identity, stars, angels, securely in his hand. This church has underrated Jesus' present knowledge and therefore faces a shocking awakening at his coming. The one who holds the seven spirits in his hands, the Lord Jesus Christ, knows that the church at Sardis has a name or a reputation for being alive. But it's only a reputation. It's alive in name only. Do you hear what Jesus says there in near the beginning of the chapter? I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. The city of Sardis was a city with a reputation. Among other things, it had a reputation for wealth. Do you remember in Greek mythology, the story of King Midas, who was given by the Greek gods the gift of turning to gold anything that he touched? It turned out it didn't work out so well for him. But in some of the myths, Midas is associated with this part of Asia Minor. There was a historical king in Sardis whose name was Croesus. And he was so wealthy, there was gold in the rivers that ran past the city, and the city developed a way of separating silver from gold and minting some of the early pure gold coins, or almost pure gold coins. Croesus was so wealthy that his name became a byword for being rich. I haven't run across it recently, but I can remember reading, and I don't think I ever heard anybody actually say it, he's as rich as Croesus. He has unimaginable wealth. We might today say something like, you know, as rich as Steve Jobs or something. His name was a byword for wealth. The city was a wealthy city. But it rested on its reputation. When the Persians invaded that area around the year 549 BC, the army of Croesus was defeated by the Persians. The king retreated to the Acropolis, the big rock around which the city was built, with a fortress on top, which was an impregnable fortress. Steep cliffs on many sides. You could easily defend it. And there's a tiny picture on the back of the bulletin of the ruins of that fortress atop the Acropolis. Well, you couldn't successfully attack the Acropolis. In fact, it became a saying that something that was impervious to attack was as secure as the Acropolis of Sardis. Well, you know where that's leading. 549 BC. The Persians are laying siege, and one night, a small group of Persian soldiers climb up one of the steep cliffs where there's just enough of a crack to gain handholds and footholds. And that particular portion wasn't being guarded because it was too steep. No enemy could ever come up that way. And that small group of Persian soldiers attacking from behind enabled the Persian army to capture the city. The church in the city of Sardis had a reputation for being alive, but its life was in name only. I know your deeds. You have a reputation, and the word is actually a name. You have a name of being alive, but you are dead. Read what Jesus says to the church at Sardis, and compare it to what he says to other churches where he gives warnings. And notice particularly what's not here in Sardis. There's no mention of persecution or martyrdom, which some of the other churches faced. There's no mention of prophets like Balaam, who are leading the church astray. There's no mention of Jezebel-like prophetesses luring the Christians into idolatry and sexual immorality. You've got to be careful with lack of mention of something. But there's no indication that this particular church was fighting those battles. And in a sense, Satan didn't need to use that kind of attack because the church was just complacently going on, resting on its reputation, resting on its history. It had a name for being alive, but it actually was dead. I avoid watching movies about the living dead and zombies and things like that. They're grotesque. I'm not particularly interested in watching them. But what Jesus is describing here is something that's even more grotesque. It's a church that's spiritually dead, even though it thinks it's alive. They may even deceive themselves. But the Lord, working hand in hand with the sevenfold Spirit, knows the church better than the church knows itself. That complacency, that fact that the church has a reputation, it's done certain things in the past and it's resting on them, that's a danger not only to the church as a whole, but it's also a danger that each of us face. Sometimes, without falling into flagrant immorality, without embracing explicit heresy, we can just sort of coast along in the Christian life until one's hard-pressed to see any difference between God's people and the church around us. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. To a church like that, and to you and me, if we fall into that kind of lethargy, Jesus has a one-word warning. Repent. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. The Lord, who sees behind a reputation, the Lord who sees into the heart, will not tolerate this kind of grotesque living death. He's going to come in judgment. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. You hear the echoes of language that Jesus used during his earthly ministry when he talked about the coming of the kingdom of God, his coming in judgment. He says, I'll come like a thief in the night. Some of Jesus' parables about the kingdom, he used illustrations of a wealthy man who went away leaving his servants to tend to his estate. And when he comes back, does he find the servants being faithful, or does he find them simply satisfying themselves? The note of coming like a thief is a reminder of coming judgment. And Jesus warns that if the church doesn't repent, he will come, and that coming is not going to be something pleasant. You can debate whether Jesus is talking about his final coming at the end of the age. That certainly is at least partially included. Or is he talking about a coming that's closer in time? And the Lord did have comings that were closer in time. He warns one of the churches that if they don't repent, he's going to take away its lampstand. It'll stop being the church because it's being unfaithful. That particular church will end up disappearing. You read what Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11. And because that church had terrible abuse of the Lord's Supper, Christ had come with judgment on that church. There were people who were physically ill at Corinth because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. There were even some who had died. That was certainly a coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But those earlier comings are also anticipations of the final and great coming in judgment. And both can be unexpected. And so the words of Jesus to this church, a church that seems to be alive, that thinks it's alive, but is dead, is not quite totally dead. Jesus says, strengthen what remains. Repent. Watch. It's military language. It's a language of instruction to somebody on guard duty, like one of those soldiers on the Acropolis who should have been watching that particular cliff face. Watch, because you don't know when judgment is going to come. Our Old Testament scripture reading was from Joel chapter 2. Joel's writing to God's people who were hoping for the coming of the day of the Lord. The coming of the day of the Lord is when the Lord comes in judgment to set things right. But as you read the book of Joel, you find that God's people there had an interesting perspective. There were enemy nations that were threatening them. The Assyrians were a terrible threat to them. And these people were praying for the day of the Lord to come. Lord, come in judgment and destroy our enemies. Well, as you read through the whole book of Joel, and it's evident even in the second chapter, which we read a portion, the day of the Lord is not going to be what the people expect. Yes, it will be a day of judgment, but not only on the pagan Assyrians, on whom the people of Israel looked down, but because the people of Israel had turned from the Lord, had failed to worship Him, had contaminated themselves with idolatry. The day of the Lord was going to be a terrible day for them as well. And so Joel describes in severe, grim terms what that day is going to be like. It's close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes. And he's thinking in part of the enemy armies that God was going to allow to do what God's people thought was unthinkable. Jerusalem was the city of the great king. Here is where the temple of God stood. God certainly can't allow his temple to be destroyed, can he? And Joel says, oh yes, he can. The day of the Lord can be a day of terrible judgment. But he doesn't simply stop with the note of judgment. He cries out to the people to repent, to tear not their garments, a sign of mourning in the ancient world and still is in parts of the world. When you're grieving, you tear your clothing as a sign of grief. Don't just tear your garments, tear your hearts, turn from the inside out, turning back to the Lord and finding that he does indeed forgive and he does bless. Joel talks about the day of the Lord as being a day when the sun doesn't give its light and the moon is darkened. Some of the things that you saw happen on Calvary as the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified there. We stop reading in Joel 2 and verse 17. But if you go on and read to the end of the chapter, there's a wonderful promise there. There's a promise that afterwards the Lord will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Read Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost happens, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the group of disciples in the upper room, about 120 people, tongues of fire appear on their heads. They speak in tongues. There's a sound of a mighty rushing wind. And by the way, the word spirit and wind are the same word in both Hebrew and in Greek. And people are wondering, what's going on here? We can't understand what these people are saying. Are they drunk? Are they babbling? And Peter stands up and addresses them and says, these people are not drunk. But here's what's happening. This is what the prophet Joel was talking about. And he quotes from the last part of Joel chapter 2. Christ, having finished his work on earth, having died for the sins of his people, and then ascended into heaven, glorified at the right hand of the Father, has now poured out his Spirit upon his people. And the rest of the book of Acts is a description of the work of that risen, exalted Christ by his Holy Spirit. Here in Revelation 3, Jesus is the one holding the sevenfold Spirit of God. What do you need when you realize that your goodness is simply a name, a reputation? You need to repent. You need to entrust yourself to the Messiah. Those are things, repentance and faith, are things that happen not only at the beginning of the Christian life, but it's part of the daily walk of the believer. Repent, Jesus says, to the church at Sardis and to you and me. As you do, trust in the Christ who acknowledges your name. The pattern in most of these letters to the seven churches, with a couple of exceptions, include words of warning on the one hand, and yet words of blessing, of commendation for things that are praiseworthy. And in verse 4, Jesus says to this church, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. Unfortunately, it's only a few people, But the Lord who looks into the hearts, the Lord who understands the deeds of his people, knows that there are few there who have not soiled or polluted their garments. And of course, he's not simply talking about the fact that maybe they haven't washed down their laundry very recently, but it's against the background of what you have in Leviticus chapter 13. A chapter that, what do you do when you come across Leviticus 13 in your daily Bible reading? It contains a lot of detailed regulations about what do you do when you find mold or mildew in your house. Well, we're aware of problems like black mold today. But mildew in your house, your clothes contaminated by mildew, what did you do? You called the priest. He inspected the house. He inspected the clothing. And there was a process that went on. There was a period of isolation, and either the mildew was taken care of, the clothing ended up being cleaned, or if it wouldn't go away, it ended up being destroyed. The house could even be torn down. The clothing could end up being burned in the fire. Why did God give Israel those regulations? Not simply because living in an atmosphere where there's mold and mildew was unhealthy. That's sort of a byproduct. But God wasn't just trying to keep his people healthy. He was trying to teach them a much more basic lesson. Sin has a way of coming in unnoticed and polluting you. And if you're going to be my people, you have to be pure. You have to be clean. You can't be contaminated by the world. And it's against that background that Jesus says to the church at Sardis, you have a few people there who have not soiled their clothes. God's giving his people here a graphic illustration of the polluting power of sin. And he's reminding you that you who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ have to be holy because your Lord is holy. To quote the author, theologian, pastor Mark Jones, Jesus is more concerned about your sanctification than you are. He's going to present his people to the Father as a pure and glorified people. And we get lazy about our sanctification, but Jesus is concerned about it. White garments, pure garments, uncontaminated garments, reflect God's justifying work. You could go back and read Zechariah chapter 3, just before the passage I referred to a little bit earlier. Zechariah there has a vision of a heavenly courtroom scene. And the high priest, whose name happens to be Joshua, is a different person than the Joshua who led Israel into the promised land. This is centuries later. The high priest's name is Joshua. He's standing before the Lord, and Satan is standing there to accuse him. And guess what? Satan has ammunition. Satan can truthfully say about Joshua, Lord, do you know what kind of bad things this man has done? You and I can put ourselves in Joshua's shoes. Satan has plenty to accuse us of. But do you see what happens there in Zechariah 3? The Lord rebukes Satan. And the Lord has Joshua's filthy garments stripped off. And he's dressed in white, clean garments. White garments reflect God's justifying work there in Zechariah 3. In Revelation chapter 7, the same kind of imagery is picked up in verse 14 when John sees people, the elders dressed in white robes, or God's people dressed in white robes. And one of the elders asks, these in white robes, who are they and where do they come from? I said, I do, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And it goes on with a song of praise to the Lord. A little bit later in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, verses 6 and following, we read again of white robes. And these white robes, listen to how they're identified. John says, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder shouting. And this is a heavenly scene where he's seeing God's people rejoicing in the triumph of the Lamb of God. shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Now, what does that white linen mean? John doesn't leave you wondering. The Holy Spirit inspires John to write, "Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." You belong to the Holy Lord Jesus. Your life needs to reflect his holiness. And there are those in Sardis who are dressed in white, and they end up having fellowship with Christ. "They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white." Where there's real life, not just a false memory of life, Jesus walks with his people. How can you keep your garments pure? Only by fellowship with the risen, exalted Lord. And that's the idea of walking with him. God, the Lord Jesus Christ and his people, having fellowship with each other. For the church at Sardis, and for us as its members, the key to pure garments is fellowship and communion with your Lord. Vern Poitras, in his small book on Revelation, the essence of a church is not its program, buildings, past achievements, reputation, institutional greatness, or formal doctrinal correctness, but its spiritual life. This life comes only through fellowship with the living Christ and is demonstrated through the seriousness of repentance and obedience. Where your life is not just an empty name, but it's reality. Jesus knows you, and Jesus knows your name. And he goes on to explicitly talk about that. "The one who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels." Your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. Do you ever talk to somebody about setting a date for something? You're not quite sure when it's going to happen, but, okay, let's pick next Thursday, and I'll let you know if there's a change. What do you say? Well, okay, I'll pencil it in. Well, you probably do it electronically now on your phone. But it comes from the time when you used to have a paper calendar in your pocket, and something in ink can't be changed. But if you pencil it in, you can always erase it and change the date, and we still use that kind of language. Jesus doesn't simply pencil in your name in his book. Jesus inscribes it. It's there in permanent ink. He will not erase it. And furthermore, Jesus says, "I will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels." Jesus used that kind of language back in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge his name before my Father in heaven." Take the time to look at that whole 10th chapter of Matthew. It begins with Jesus sending out his 12 disciples to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. And the rest of the chapter has instructions that Jesus is giving them. The whole context there is that of evangelism, of proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Much of the church at Sardis had simply the name that they were alive. But their lives were no testimony. Their deeds were no testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. But those whose garments were pure were being faithful witnesses of the Lord. And Jesus assures his disciples in Matthew 10. He assures the church at Sardis here in Revelation 3. He assures you and me that if you acknowledge his name before men, he will acknowledge your name before his Father in heaven. Jesus is telling the 12 that they can expect opposition. Now, one of the reasons, perhaps, that the church of Sardis has no mention of suffering and martyrdom and persecution is that the lives of the church as a whole were so bland that they didn't trigger any opposition. But for those who were faithful to the Lord, Jesus will indeed acknowledge your name before his Father in heaven. and the holy angels. What's in a name? It can be simply an empty reputation resting on past laurels. Or it can be what the Lord Jesus Christ uses to acknowledge you before His Father and the angels of heaven. Which is it for you, brothers and sisters? Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that the one whose name is above every name has taken our names upon His lips. He's inscribed our names in the Lamb's Book of Life, and He will confess our names before His Father in heaven. Lord, may we live in the reality of that, in daily fellowship with our Lord, in weekly worship together with Him. And Lord, may we never slip into the complacency that allows us to simply live on a past reputation. Hear our prayer. Grant repentance where it's needed. And continue to confess us before your Father in heaven. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.